Amen. All right, so we are looking at the idea of the providence of God. I think the last two Sundays has been basically our focus. So God providentially allowed Saul to enter into a cave where David was hidden. So David's there with his men. Saul comes in. David could have taken Saul's life. Instead, he just cut off part of Saul's skirt, right? And he confronts the king as he exits the cave. Last week, we focused on the respectfulness of David as he spoke to King Saul outside that cave. He spoke respectfully, my lord, my father. He bowed to him. He spoke graciously. He said, why are you listening to the wicked counsel against me? He didn't point his finger in the face of King Saul and say, you're guilty and you're wrong or anything like that. He said, why are you listening to poor counsel? He was wise as he spoke to him. He said, my men said to kill you. I didn't listen to their counsel, all right, even though they said to do that. So he's being very wise in the way he's presenting his arguments to Saul. And then he was factual. See the skirt of thy robe in mine hand. Okay, and so David's holding it up so Saul can see it. He didn't just tell him I cut the skirt off. He's got the evidence right there in his hand. And verse 16, it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said. You know, it's amazing that Saul has stood silently while David's been speaking. I don't know if you thought about it while we're reading the text, but here David steps out, he's speaking, Saul is silent. And I imagine that part of that is shock. You know, I could be dead, is what Saul's thinking. He knew now why his robe was so drafty, you know, what's going on back there. You know, now he's aware of what's happened. A knife in David's hand had cut that, and just as easily that knife could have been plunged into the body of Saul and cut off his life. You know, I imagine that Saul was trembling. You know, he's a big guy, but I think there's a bit of wow, you know, moment taking place in his life. He probably felt like he was dreaming. You know, is this real? he just took a nap, right? Am I awake? You know, he's walked out of the cave, and I mean, things are happening that are just incredible to him. The man he had sworn to find and kill was calmly standing in front of him. I mean, this is the guy. Wherever he is, I'm going to search him out. I'm going to take care of him. Well, now's his chance, right? But he's frozen in place as he's looking at what he thinks is maybe an illusion. The David monster that he had imagined in his deceitful heart, he's been telling lies for so long about David, I would imagine that there's a sense that he's believing the lies himself, and so that monster is crumbling before his eyes, because he's created this beast of a man that's against him, and he's seeing the truth in front of him, that he's a gentleman and a righteous man. The force of David's words are reverberating in his mind, and what's left of his conscience is being pricked by the words of David. And so the pile of lies against David have crumbled and fallen. To repeat them now is just going to embarrass himself, right? If he steps up and tries to say something in the face of what he's seeing, it's just going to be come out as utter foolishness. And so he's been silent. But now as David stops speaking, King Saul is going to speak. And as he speaks, we find out that Saul is convicted. There's a conviction that's taking place in our hearts. And let's just think about conviction for a second. We know what conviction feels like. It feels like a cookie in your hand when mom walks into the kitchen. And, you know, it's like your hand's in the cookie jar. And the evidence is right there. And it's staring you in the face. And it's out in the open. And I mean, you have been caught with the goods, right, in your hands. My family growing up always went out to Colorado. And that was our big summer holiday. My dad was a minister, and so we only got kind of two holidays every year, and it was always to family. So in the summertime around the 4th of July, we would take a trip out to Colorado. That's where my dad grew up, and we'd go out west. In the wintertime, we'd go to Des Moines for Christmas, and that was my mom's parents, and we spend Christmas there. And so just those family trips were those things. And so out west, you always buy interesting things. A lot of times we buy, Navajo jewelry. My dad, I grew up with my dad wearing big turquoise rings on most of his fingers and a big watch with turquoise stones in it. And, you know, it's just part of my dad's culture growing up. And so we'd always come back with those things, rings, maybe some knives or things like that. One time we brought back incense in this little teepee type ceramic thing and these little incense cubes, and you'd light them and, you know, burn them and whatnot. It was kept out in the garage. And And you know, I was out there. I was just a little kid, and I thought, man, I want to light that. You know, I played with fire a lot as a kid. I shouldn't say that, but I did. And so I saw that incense cube, and I took a match, and I struck it to that, and I thought, oh, that's great. I'm watching it, you know, smoke. It doesn't really burn. It just kind of smokes, and it's a very strong smell. And well, out comes my mom. And of course, there's nothing I can do, you know, to clear the air or anything about that. So guilt, right? And there's that conviction, like I was doing something I wasn't supposed to do, and I got caught with the goods. And so Saul's convicted as he's standing, he's facing David. I mean, his guilt is staring him in the face, and so he responds to the tenor of David's words as he begins to speak back to David. And the tenor of David's argument, remember, was the pathos of a righteous man that's related to the king. And he's saying to the king, my father, okay, he's the son-in-law of King Saul. And Saul responds actually in kind. And so Saul says in verse 17, is this thy voice, my son David? Now, he could have said, in Saul's mind, he could have said, my arch enemy or base traitor that stole, you know, the affection of my son away from me or something like that. But he responds in kind to David's, what David has said. It's very interesting, and by the grace of God, sometimes this miracle will happen. Somebody that hates you, but you treat them kindly, and they're convicted, and they respond with the same spirit, right? It does happen. Now, it might be rare. But David has responded graciously to King Saul, and King Saul is going to come back, and he's going to respond graciously to David. And so Romans 12:18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, it's that principle that the Lord taught that, you know, somebody's mean to us, somebody's unkind to us, somebody treats us in a bad way, that we ought to respond graciously, that we ought to respond kindly, and that's we're not to be overcome of evil or overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good, right? And so David does that. He responds right, and in the mercy of God, Saul turns and he responds in kind with the same tenor of the words of David. You know, if our enemies gave us like for like, what should we expect? You know, as we think about this principle of David responding graciously and Saul came back graciously, if our enemy came back in the same way that we went at them, how would they respond? Would it be our expectation that they're going to respond graciously? David was gracious. God gave him grace from Saul. And then Saul's conviction, and he shows outward grief at the revelation of his wicked heart. And so verse 17 says, and Saul lifted up his voice, and he wept. All right? King Saul is a big man. He's a warrior. He's a powerful man, but now he's a broken man. Right, there's something that has kind of snapped in him. He's a strong guy, but he is in tears. When's, you know, you look at Saul, and then you look at yourself. And I don't know. You know, I'm not going to ask today. I was asked once. I did a survey for the newspaper, and one of the questions was, "When's the last time you cried, and why?" Okay, and it's kind of an interesting question. Maybe not something that you'd want to talk about a lot or publicly, you know, but there are times where even men can weep, and it's all right to weep and to have a broken heart about these things. You know, praise God if we can say, you know, the last time I wept is I was broken before God. And maybe I was having some prayer time or something. God was dealing with something in my heart, and, you know, I had tears because of what's going on, and I was taking it to God. You know, that's not a bad thing. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You know, I am no less manly because I weep. There's some great men of God in the Bible that weep. I would lift up the number one man as the primary example, right? The Bible says about Jesus that Jesus wept. And so that's a good thing if our heart is tender before God and we weep. And so It's not a bad thing to see happening in Saul's life, that there's a little bit of brokenness that is there. And so he shows outward grief at the revelation of his wicked heart, and I think we can learn from that, that no matter the hardness of one's heart, God can still bring conviction. You know, that we can look at somebody and say, you know, it's possible for God to convict them or work in their life. The Word of God's powerful. John 16, verse 8 says, when he has come, the Holy Ghost, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You know, as we knocked on doors yesterday, I mean, one of the guys, and sometimes you just see this in people's lives, or their face, I guess, as you invite them to church or say, you know, I'm from Free Baptist Church, just want to invite you out or something like that, and you see kind of a smirk that's there on the face of that person, and you recognize that they're a scoffer, they're a mocker, and you might think, well, there's no way that God could get a hold of their heart, but the Spirit of God is able to convict them. John 3, verse 19 says, this is the condemnation, the judgment, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so praise God for the light, and the light convicts, you know, so we understand today that God is able to convict somebody's heart that's in sin by us sharing the truth with them. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so as we desire to share Christ with somebody, or we're burdened for somebody to think, man, their heart is just so hard, what can we do? We can say, well, let me just tell you about God, right? And begin to speak to them. Why? Because God absolutely has the power to speak to the heart of that person. Now, with regard to conviction, people can respond in different ways to conviction. People can respond by trying to destroy the source of conviction, right? That's what Saul was trying to do with David. He's trying to eliminate him, then he's not bothered by him. That's certainly what the Pharisees tried to do with Jesus. The martyrdom of Stephen shows that as well. They gnashed upon him with their teeth. There was deep angst in their heart, hatred for the man, and so they're just going to get rid of the man, right? And so people can respond that way. Another way you can respond by being broken over your shortcomings and confess your faults, right? Peter, after he sinned against the Lord, he went out, he wept bitterly, but God graciously reached out to him, and he dealt with that sin, and he got restored, and he became a great man of God, right? We talked about John Mark, that author of the book that we're studying on Sunday nights, the book of Mark, that he failed as well, but that he got restored by Barnabas encouraging him and helping him, and God obviously working in his life and got right with God. That's a great thing. That's ideal. That's where we want to be, right? We want to be that person that is convicted, but that gets it right and deals with it. There's one other thing that I think of, and that's weep. Weep about it. Maybe be broken about it, but remain in your transgression. For whatever reason, right? You look at Judas. Judas never got right with God. King Saul, as we look at Saul here in this text, he never gets right with God. He's convicted, but he never steps up and gets right. But I do like the fact that we look at this and think, you know what? God can convict somebody that's a big, powerful person that thinks, like, I am rock solid in this position against God, that God can bring that person to tears. He does that here with King Saul. But sadly, weeping of itself does not eliminate the sin issue, okay? So tears are good, but sometimes people can weep and still not get right. People can be bothered about the consequences of their sin. They're ashamed of it. They're exposed. They're embarrassed by it. They don't like other circumstances, things that happen because of that. But that's not enough, is it? They have to get right with God. Saul has been convicted before. Do you remember? Yeah, Jonathan stood before him and he said to him, look, David's a righteous man. He's the guy that defeated Goliath. He's the guy that went out before your armies and was a righteous man. And he did all these things for you, but you have sinned against him and you're against him. And he says that to him. And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore. And he said, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. Do you remember that? All right. As the Lord liveth, he's swearing before God, as God is living, I will never kill David. You know what happens in just a few verses after that? Verse 10. That was verse 6. Verse 10, Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Okay. Remorse is not what's needed. Repentance is what's needed, right? And so we might have remorse at times. Oh, I really feel bad about that. That really bothers me. I wish I wouldn't do that. I wish I wasn't like that. And we might be embarrassed by it and admit it. But the thing is, it's not enough even to say to somebody, I am sorry about that. It's only enough to say, I'm sorry and what? Change it, right? It's not enough just to say, I'm sorry. It's only enough if we say, I'm sorry, and by the grace of God, that's going away. I'm going to change that. I want to make that right. It's what the Bible speaks about in Proverbs 28:13, where it says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy, right? And so if I really want to get right with God, then I deal with my sin. I say, God, I'm sorry. This is disgraceful. Whatever it is, it could be a sin habit, you know, something that I'm doing I shouldn't do. It could be something where I'm not doing something I should be doing. And we could be convicted of it. And that's one thing to say, I'm convicted about that. It bothers me. But for me to get right, I got to say to God, God, I'm sorry for that. Please forgive me. I need the blood of Christ to cleanse me. And I set that aside. I turn from that. Okay, that's not what we're going to see Saul do. He's convicted, but he's not going to change, and that's a problem. And so tears are not enough of remorse. Repentance is what is needed to get right with God. And Saul is convicted. And then Saul is convinced. Okay, Saul is convinced. Truth has a way of penetrating hearts and minds. And so it's doing this in Saul's life. His conscience has been awakened by what David has said. And so Proverbs 20, verse 27 says, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, the conscience that's there, searching all the inward parts of the belly. I praise God. God's given us that conviction. Now, I was witnessing, I think, to an atheist yesterday with Katie, and we were out knocking on doors. And I said, you know, evolution can't explain a conscience. But the Bible does. The Bible speaks about that internal part that is saying, this is not right. And so when David said truth, that truth went into the internal part of Saul, and Saul's conscience was awakened by that. And so he's seeing things that are actually right. And so we've got his conviction, but also that came because of his convincement. Okay, so what is he convinced of? Saul is convinced of David's integrity. Verse 17. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Okay, so I came against you, and I'm wrong, and you are right. Okay, when I was at university, God directed me to be a speech minor. And as a speech minor, I had to take a lot of different speech classes. And so I had political speech, I had freshman speech, I had other classes that I was taking. One of those was an acting class, and I had no aspirations whatsoever to be an actor or anything like that, but I had to take this class, and in that class, I remember them speaking about the protagonist and the antagonist as being two characters. Like if you're doing a play or something, you've got the protagonist and the antagonist. Okay, so the protagonist is the main character, and hopefully the good guy that's doing what's right. The antagonist is the primary opponent of the protagonist and the biggest obstacle standing between the main character and their goal. Okay, this term also derives from Greek, anti meaning against, and agonist meaning actor, so against actor. So in our story, you've got David is the protagonist, and he definitely is the good guy. And then you've got the antagonist, King Saul, and he's definitely against the protagonist, David, and the main person thwarting David on his approach to the throne that God has for him. And so if this were a play, the director would say, Saul, you must yield to David because the weight of the facts which David has presented. And so your main line is going to be this line, what he says here in this verse. You have given me good, whereas I have given you evil. The weight of the facts are just there that's going to motivate you to go into that part and to play it really well because it's so convincing that, yes, David is right and you are wrong. You know, sometimes we're going to have antagonists against us in life, right? They're going to be the main one between us and maybe something that even God desires us to do, and they're opposed to us, but would to God that our lives are lived in such a way that the weight of the facts of what we're doing is understood by them, whether they admit it or not, that they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we've got integrity. Does that make sense? See, King Saul is absolutely against David, but he recognizes, he knows he's wrong, and he knows David's right, and would to God, again, somebody can oppose us, but would to God that we're standing in such a way that though they are opposing us, they are convinced in their heart that actually we've got integrity, right? And so that's a very good thing. And so God help us to live in a way that the proof is in our life that even if they're going to stand against us, they know they're wrong. And so Saul's convinced of David's integrity, but Saul is convinced of David's innocence, his innocence. Verse 18, "For thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. For as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away?" All right, King Saul, if you had found King, you know, I keep saying King David, he's going to be king. If King Saul had found David, what would he have done? Killed him. Why? Because he's his enemy. That's the way King Saul looks at David. He's my enemy, but David didn't look that way at Saul, and Saul knew that because Saul had not been treated like an enemy of David's. The way that David was responding towards Saul was right. You know, it's rare to have an enemy in our grasp and to let them go away, okay? There's kind of an expectation that you're going to treat them as meanly as they treated you. There's a fear among the Russian soldiers that if they give themselves up, the Ukrainian army is going to treat them as they would treat prisoners, right? Because the Russians are known for their mercilessness. I mean, the fact that they would take lives, but I heard somebody up in the defense ministry there in Ukraine speaking and saying, no, they can have their life if they will give themselves up, right? Because we follow the Geneva Convention. Because we follow, they say, and again, it's war, so you hope that that's the case, you know, that there's mercy that's given. But the thing is, it's normal in a situation of earthly things where if it's your enemy, you just take every advantage you can against them. David did not. He treated him kindly. That's rare. Again, you think about a story in the Old Testament, Elisha. When the king of Syria is trying to capture him, you remember the story, and they surround the city, and all this army is there just to capture the prophet, Elisha, and the servant of Elisha is afraid of it, and he says, Elisha says, God open his eyes that he can see what is actually here, and you know, they got the armies of God surrounding that place. They capture the Syrian army by smiting them with blindness. God does. He takes him back to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel, remember what he says? He goes, "Shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" And he says, "No, you're not going to smite your prisoners of war. And these are prisoners of war. Feed them and send them back to their king." And that's just unexpected. I mean, because there's that idea, they're my enemy, so I'm going to destroy them. And yet sometimes God's people say, "No, mercy. Because though you look at me as an enemy, I do not look at you as an enemy. I don't treat you like an enemy. I treat you like somebody that I actually love and I care about." And that's the biblical way that we should do that. And so again, David's doing that and Saul is responding to that. He sees David's innocence. And then Saul is convinced of David's righteousness. "Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day." Okay, Saul can't bless him, David, any more than Saul could bless, remember those people that came to him and said, "We're going to give up the Ziphites, we're going to give up David to you," and Saul blessed them, and Saul tries to bless. Saul has nothing to do with the blessing of God. God's blessing is upon those that are righteous. He has no control over this, but he recognizes righteousness in David's life. Psalm 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." Job 17, verse 9, "The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger." You know, and it's just the truth that if you live your life in a way that honors God, listen, you're going to have God's blessing. And so Saul recognizes that the blessing is there upon David. He's convinced of David's blessing to the point that he is convinced that David's going to be the king. Look at verse 20. It says, "And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thy hand." All right? I see the handwriting on the wall, right? Saul's like, I can't beat him. There's a sense of defeat in the heart of Saul as he looks at it. And I'm reminded of that story of Esther, you know, where you've got the antagonist, Haman, and you got Mordecai, the protagonist, you know, the good guy. And Haman's against Mordecai, but you remember he goes out and he has to parade. Haman, wicked Haman, has to parade Mordecai around the city on the king's horse, if you know the story. And he comes back to his house. He's all crestfallen. You know, he's built this gallows. He wants to kill Mordecai. Now he's had to honor him. And they say to him this. Mordecai came to the king's gate. Haman hasted to his house mourning, having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said the wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. And I think this is where Saul's at. Saul's like, I'm going down. The ship is sunk. God is on David's side. And if God's on David's side, I'm destroyed. And he's beginning to recognize that. And again, would to God, our enemies would begin to sense that. And I want to encourage us. Let's just stand with God. No matter everything Satan wants to throw against us, wants to attack us or whatever, let's just commit ourselves to God and let's be faithful to God. Let's continue and let's look at what God's doing in the life of David, what he did there in the life of Mordecai. And that is God in his timing, he vindicates us and he protects us. And there comes a point where the enemy begins to realize, whoa, I'm messing as it were, with God. So he's convinced of David's blessing. You're going to be the king. And then he's convinced of David's character is the last thing I want to look at. He's convinced of David's character. Verse 21, he says, swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. Okay, when you're king, I want a promise from you that you are not going to annihilate my offspring. Now, question, why do I say that he believed in David's character? Because if David said it, he believed that David would keep it. Now, just think about that. Would King Saul have kept his word? No. But he looks at David. David was a man of integrity, and he trusted his character. He believed that if he said it, he would keep it. And David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men gat them up unto the hold. Okay, so David promised, and Saul took that, and Saul left. Now, that verse, I just want to point out, that verse is reminiscent of another verse. Look at that verse again. It says, and Saul went home, but what? David and his men got up into the hold. You might think, we've read that before. Well, we kind of have, because there's a very similar verse. It's in the other chapter, I think the previous chapter, with Jonathan. The two made a covenant before the Lord. David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. All right, Jonathan went home, Saul went home, but David's still hiding. Why? Because even though he's had this transaction of communication with the king, yet he's still in the same position he's been in, okay? He stood for God. There was some conviction, but it wasn't the kind of repentant type conviction. And so as we conclude, let me ask you some questions. Do you have godly sorrow? Godly sorrow, repentant sorrow? I mean, there can be times where you're upset at your life, like, why did I do that? But being upset about your life isn't enough. Being convicted about your life isn't enough. It's only enough if it's godly sorrow. We look at it and say, that's not right. It needs to change, and therefore, by God's grace, I'm going to do what's right. And so God forgive me, I'm going to deal with that. And that's 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. It's good if we get to the point of tears and we get our life right with God. But it's not good if we just get to tears, okay? So we need to be broken and get right. And then are others convinced of your character, your integrity, your righteousness? Do they begin to see God's blessing on you? I mean, those things should come in timing. If we're standing for God, obeying God, we've got some adversaries against us, antagonists, that God would help them to see that, you know, our life is right in the sight of God. So God, help us to be that for him, right? May he bless his word. Let's pray, ask him to do that. Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to look in the word of God this morning. And Father, where our life is dishonoring to God, may the Spirit of God give us grace to get it right. Because, Father, it's not enough just to feel bad about it. It's not enough just to have tears. It's only enough if with tears we get our life right with God. And then, Father, I pray for our antagonists to begin to see what Saul saw in the life of David. righteousness, character, integrity, maybe even God's blessing. And Father, would you support us as you supported David? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. We've got 7 minutes this morning, all right? We'll be back here at 11 o'clock.